Well, even though that event, the Pistol and Boo saga, is in the past, I guess, in our minds in Australian politics, it still sparks a reaction similar to yours whenever shown. And it's true that we're going to be thinking about forgiveness in our service today, but I'm really keen for us to zoom in on one part of our healthy, forgiving community that is often not the focus of our sermons or even our teaching or conversation in small groups. It's kind of the toughest part of the forgiving equation for many people. The toughest part for Johnny Depp and Amber Heard in that video clip was to give a truthful apology, it seems, or at least that's how they're accused. Saying sorry and really meaning sorry, I want to say, is a fundamental part of maintaining a healthy Christian community. You might even take the word Christian out altogether. Saying sorry and really meaning sorry is a fundamental part of a healthy community or household or perhaps even nation. So, even though we've heard some Bible readings this morning that help us to come with great confidence before a God who is forgiving, I'd love you to have a Bible close at hand. You can grab one up the back if you weren't handed one this morning, or use your smart device if you got it with you, because we will look at some other parts of the Bible today on this important topic. Because phony apologies abound in our day-to-day world. Phony apologies are easy and readily available around us. And for Simpson fans, they'll remember that great episode, Bart versus Australia. It kind of lives on in our memory, those of us who know pop culture a bit, because in that episode, Bart offended Australia and embarrassed his own nation by racking up expensive reverse charge phone calls. So much so that the American State Department gets involved in that episode and says Bart must go to prison. However, there is another option handed to the Simpsons family. They promise to drop the charges in this episode against Bart if he will make a public apology to Australia. This comes long before Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, and you'd think they would have learned through their own medium. You mean, says Homer in this episode, all Bart has to do is apologise and we get a free trip to Australia? I can handle that. Then Bart pipes up eagerly and says, because I'm an expert in phony apologies. If you know anything of the Simpsons cartoons, that is the truth. But you know what? Knowing that I was going to preach on this topic today, I set myself a task a week ago. I thought, I'm going to count every time I say sorry to someone this week. Have a think of your own week. I ran out of fingers and toes really quickly. And then, for example, I'd racked up so many in just a couple of days, I lost count. And then a friend gave us tickets to the MTC this week. Thanks, Barry. That was really good of you. And so we're just coming into the theatre at South Bank there. And, of course, we were late coming into our seats. And there's just this row of people to get through. So I'd racked up 14 apologies before I got to my designated chair. But, of course, in my mind, I'm thinking, who builds a theatre with seats this close together in the rows? Sorry. Who does this? Who builds a theatre like this? Not one sincere apology on the way to my seat. In another You'll Be Preaching on This Topic This Week episode, I was preparing a sermon and I received a phone call from a parishioner. A parishioner to whom I'd recently sold our second car. And he happened to be stranded on the side of the road somewhere with a flat tyre. And he said to me, look, I've looked everywhere in the vehicle, but I cannot find the wheel spanner, the wheel brakes. Well, of course, I said, sorry, immediately, and counted another one for the week. But in my head, I was thinking, you know what, for like 6 months, my son Jared drove this car around everywhere. I bet that wheel brace is sitting in his messy bedroom somewhere. I was quick to shift the blame. My sorry was insincere at first. And then I said sorry again. But did I really mean it? On the front of your news bulletin tape, you've got it close at hand, I've quoted Marjorie Williams, the late Marjorie Williams, an author and article writer, often published in the Washington Post. And once she had an article called Mea Not Really Culpa. It's quite clever, isn't it? And it was written to politicians in Washington, D.C. And she uncovered in her writing some of what she considered to be the key features of a phony apology. You can read them there on the front of your bulletin. She has a definition of a phony apology: some revelation of personal weakness that is carefully calibrated to address a political vulnerability without making any concession that could attract further harm. Now, I don't know which political campaigns you've been watching recently, but I'm sure you're well familiar. So she called what politicians do a useful apology, in that utilitarian sense. One, it seems to be a confession. Two, it's persuasive. Three, it reveals maybe a personal flaw. Oh well, I'm a flawed person. I'm human, after all. It deals with political weakness. It's narrow in focus. It uses the passive voice. It can be used as a weapon against an opponent. Think Barnaby Joyce. And it doesn't require the person apologising to fix any mistakes. And it drives normal people nuts. So she's latched onto something that many of us are familiar with, sadly, in the media and in the leadership of nations and communities. But we don't often turn the camera back on ourselves and ask, well, how phony are my apologies? How pistol and boo is my sorry? Is the sort of question we might ask. Because human nature, the way we are, the way sin has kind of wired us, we really don't quickly move to taking seriously what it means to apologise. I'm speaking on your behalf. You can argue with me later. But I'm talking from personal experience. I try to find a way out really quickly at the first instance. Some of you are familiar with the cartoon comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's a little boy with an overactive imagination, a stuffed tiger, Hobbes, and he comes to life as his imaginary friend in these wonderful comic strips of old. And in the story you can see on screen, Calvin turns to his friend Hobbes and says, "I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did that," Hobbes replies. "Maybe you should apologise to her." And Calvin thinks about it for a moment and then says, "I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution." And that's me. I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution when I'm tripped up and found that I've wronged someone or neglected to be a good citizen, a good friend, a good neighbour, a good husband, a good follower of Jesus Christ. Do you hope there's a less obvious solution? Do you sometimes get tripped up like me? Well, let's think about saying sorry in a meaningful way and what it's made up of and why it might be beneficial. You can go to your definitions. There's a Latin and an English definition on the screen. And then, of course, when we go to the Bible, there's some particular words that really make up a heartfelt and true sense of apology. One of them gets translated from the Greek into the word repent. You can have a look at some Bible passages if you're taking a photo of the screen. I'll publish these on our website as some notes. Luke 15, verse 10 or 17:3, a couple of examples. And the other word does get translated sorry. The first one, repent, means to change one's mind in the original Greek. And the word sorry that often appears, like in Matthew 27, related to Judas, or in 2 Corinthians, as we'll look at in a minute, talks about to regret or show remorse. These are significant parts of what the Bible thinks is a real apology for real wrongdoing or omission and neglect. And these are often missing from my initial reaction in daily life to things that I do wrong. And so I wonder if there are things that we as a group need to know more clearly, as a congregation need to know more clearly, in order to be healthy parishioners in this place, for forgiveness to flow based on real life and real remorse. So if you've got your Bible around, I'm going to take you to just three different places in the Bible for some examples. Because real apologies, according to the Bible, must involve some recognition of wrongdoing, and they are accompanied by a true sense of sincere and godly remorse. And these are not popular in society as character traits today, unless we ourselves are the victims and we call for others to do it. Just overnight, the Vice President elect Mike Pence was at a Broadway show. I don't know whether you saw this in the news, but this show had some great themes of freedom. And at the end of the stage play, one of the African-American actors stood forward with an address to Mike Pence and stole the show by addressing Mike Pence directly as he sat in the audience and asking him to consider carefully the diversity of America and him as one of a diverse group in that nation when he becomes vice president. And Donald Trump, president-elect, was quick to jump on the Twitter machine straight away, and he called for that black actor to make a public apology for delivering such a monologue in that situation. And I thought, what a fantastic irony that Donald Trump would call someone to apologise for a monologue that attacked someone. So this is live and real, folks. The issue of how to make a real apology and how to make real relationships healthy is part of the stuff of national life, international life, households and church. And it ought to be something we do well as Christians, if by God's grace we can learn. So the first story goes back a long way to the book of Genesis that I just thought I'd give you an example of, and that's to Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. Thought it might be a familiar big story of the Bible to many of you. And the Old Testament tells us of 11 brothers who conspire against the favourite son of Jacob. And years later, when Joseph has become an official in Pharaoh's courts in Egypt, his brothers, imagining him dead at their own hands, stood before him unknowingly. And then, as they begged for their own lives in the face of famine, they came to a realisation that stirred their hearts. When they realised their wrongdoing was their undoing, the book of Genesis records three verbs in the Hebrew that they are used to confess and bury those previous nagging, mounting and indicting conscience feelings in those 11 brothers. And so if you're looking at Genesis 42, you can have a look at the wider story in verse 21. On the realisation that there before them stands the brother they had so sorely wronged years before, 20 years before, they say together, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, for we would not listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us." Now that English translation kind of leads us astray, I think. In that initial phrase there, being punished, the Hebrew means we are very guilty. That's what the idiom's about. Our conscience is sorely pricked. They come to realise that what had been scaring, stifling and strangling them for the past 20 years is now mature right before them in a moment of serious remorse. And even though it took 20 years for this remorse to come to fruit, and only under duress, like the kangaroos holding the guns in the earlier video, Joseph, the brother so sorely wronged, forgives his brothers not only in words, but in treating them with kindness and generosity. He loves them, hugs them, kisses them, and helps them with their needs. And the story is a miracle of grace that we as Christians can use to learn of the miracle of God's grace to those who have wronged him. If you flip to the New Testament to 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, writing to that incredibly active and interesting church in the first century in Corinth in Greece, he writes to them about godly sorrow or godly grief, a state of mind and heart that prepares a person, that prepares the way for someone to act in a more godly way in the future. So that saying sorry is not merely about getting out of punishment in the biblical sense. It's about preparing a heart that's ready to live in a godly way in the future. Such an important part of relationships among God's people. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, you can see a conclusion that Paul comes to. For godly grief produces a repentance, the change of mind, that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. So there's a type of recognition of wrong in relationship that paves the way for more godly character and behaviour. See, Paul had written a severe letter to the Corinthians, we believe. It's not in our possession in the New Testament. It's perhaps between the first and the second letter somewhere. And when he writes to Corinthians, he expresses a kind of sense at one point he regretted having sent that severe letter to correct their moral and ethical dilemma. He seems to have been received as harsh in the letter that we don't have. And then on reflection, writing 2 Corinthians, he says, yeah, initially I thought it was a bad idea writing that letter and being harsh with you. But now, having seen what it's done, it's provoked them to change and to true remorse. And so he says, even though I for a moment regretted sending that other letter, now I know that with God's help it has produced in you a godly regret for the things that were ungodly in your relationships. And I see that it's moving you towards amending your lives with God's help. So it seems that God calls recognition and remorse part of real forgiveness. And God calls godly sorrow or regret something that's really important for a person to recognise how they should go in the future. The third part of the Bible you can turn to is Jesus' own teaching. If you find Luke's Gospel, I'm turning to chapter 18, and a story that's very familiar to many of you in church, verses 9 to 14. Jesus here teaches something else that's critical to a real sense of saying sorry. You remember the story. It's about a religious leader, probably, you know, a Pharisee, someone well schooled in the Old Testament and in God's ways, but quite outward in professing all the right ways to look right with God. And alongside him is a public official, publican or a tax collector. And they have two different physical stances and two different ways of responding to God as they come to the temple. So Jesus tells this story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. But if you look at verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 18, whilst the Pharisee had stood before God and said, hands up in front of everyone on show, thank God I'm not like other people, particularly Gentiles, non-Jews. And then he reels off the things he does outwardly to appear right before God. And then verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, There's a nice little cartoon of them on screen. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven when he's standing in the temple. His physical behaviour is completely different to the religious leader. And he was beating his breast, a Middle Eastern action of long standing that tells of inner remorse and wailing on the outside. And he said, the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as opposed to the Pharisee who stood there and said, "Look at all the religiously good things I do." And the crowd is asking, which one will Jesus say is in the right with God? Which one is righteous? Because we see this going on all the time in our streets. The Pharisee guy. And Jesus says at the end of his parable, "I tell you, the publican, not the Pharisee, went down to his home right with God rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." The one expected to be right with God when Jesus starts the story is on the wrong track altogether. And the one who the crowd would expect could never be right with God, hated by his fellow Jews, at odds with the community that he's living in because of his work, and considered outside the grace of God because of all of that, Jesus says, because of his manner and his words and his heart, he was the one truly good, truly right. And the words in Greek where he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," propitiate for me, a sinner. A word we don't use in our English translations much now, but it has so much theological metal. There are books written on that one word in Greek. And so he's saying, "Forgive my sins, God, based on your goodness and righteousness, not my own. Make me one with you by whatever grace you can give." So recognition and remorse, godly sorrow, and a sincere desire for mercy make up three significant elements of what it means to be sorry as a Christian. You may remember this board game. I've mentioned it before in sermons. It's one that I loved playing with my daughter when she was younger, because it's a game where you have to make your opponent move back spaces on the board. And after you do that, you say, "Sorry." That's how my daughter pronounced it. "Sorry." The most sincere apology you could ever have in a board game. Because the aim was to set your neighbour backwards, not to give them any advantage. And we know that in relationships, saying sorry should never be treated as a game. But sadly, sometimes it is about that trite. And biblical human history starts with this sort of game of blame shifting, of setting people back, doesn't it? We get into trouble when we play the sorry but game. That's the way I'd retitle this game, sorry but. And that's the way we often relate to people around us. What we really mean is, sorry, but I'm justified. Sorry, but I'm going to win here, not you. And so I'm sorry, but the snake told me it was okay to eat that. I'm sorry, but the woman you made gave me some of it to eat. The blame shifting goes right back into the DNA of the sin that the Bible talks about, separating us from God and from each other and causing great trouble in the world. So real apologies aren't followed by the word but. And have you tried this when you've wronged someone? Have you tried to say, "I'm sorry," and then to shut your mouth? I find it really hard. I reach for the justification quickly. I reach for the blame shift readily. I want to find a way to escape the situation of being the wrongdoer. But Psalm 38 puts it really simply for those who know God. "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Brief, deep, cutting. And we don't want to play the sorry but game with God. but I'd like us to not play it with one another either. For a healthy church and a healthy community and a healthy household. So experts in phony apologies have good news in the gospel. You can change. You can say sorry and mean it. You can contribute to a healthier household and community by taking note of the Bible. With the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, to work hard against those sinful tendencies that I've expressed. And I hope it's a lesson you might take heart of today. Because a real apology does not do the following things. It seems to me it does not blame the one you hurt. So here's an example on screen. This is not an apology. I'm sorry my words hurt your feelings, but you were really getting on my nerves. If someone says that to you, they're not really apologising. They might want to, but they're weak and not very good at it. And it sounds phony. It might even be phony. Had one of those recently? A real apology does not accuse the other person of being too sensitive. This is not an apology. I'm sorry you were offended by my actions. A real apology does not make excuses for your offence. This is not an apology. I'm sorry I hit you, but I was tired and hungry. A real apology does not make promises that cannot be kept. This is not an apology. I'm sorry and I promise to never hurt you again. You may have said this to someone recently, something like this, or you may have had it said to you. But these are not real apologies. They don't involve any of the things we've just been looking at from the Bible, recognition of wrongdoing and remorse. Godly sorrow that wants to see real change in behaviour and character. And a real desire to seek mercy from the one who is wronged. So here's some steps. You might like me to publish these and you might like to go to school on it. Or you might just reel these off yourself every day and you might go really well at this stuff. One should admit that they are wrong when they are wrong. The real apology says, I was wrong. Or I did wrong. Two, accept responsibility for offending the other person. This is a real apology. I was wrong to treat you like that. Recognise the pain you might have caused someone who is hurt or wronged. This is a real apology. I was wrong in what I said, and I should not have hurt you like that. Keep the message simple is point four. Like saying, I was wrong to disrespect you as I did. I must have hurt your feelings. Will you forgive me? And fifthly, ask what you can do to repair the damage done. Nothing may be possible, but let the victim recommend it. Show that you really want to change the way you listen and behave with the other person. Now, this is armchair advice from the pulpit. This is hard to do. This requires mentoring, training, reflection. It requires growing up and maturing, trial and some error. It requires humility of heart and the power to find grace in God. At a national or international level, imagine how this has huge implications. Think of Australia and its Indigenous people. Think of the recent political campaign and the hurt throughout America. So I'm not just proposing this will fix it. The grace of God will help us. But I just did want to finish by saying at least I've tried to practice it this week. And not to feel justified, but to feel humbled. Remember I told you I got a phone call from a parishioner to whom I'd sold that car. And he's on the side of the road, no wheel spanner, flat tyre, an appointment to get to. I'm out of town, cannot go to help him. I'm a car guy. My dad was a motor mechanic. And so let me tell you how things eventually went. Fortunately, I was preparing a sermon at the time. And so I had before me some biblical kind of pointers that I had to say, preacher, heal thyself kind of thing. So firstly, I just said, sorry. I re-corrected what I'd said before and just said, no, let me just take all of that back and say, sorry. If I sell your car, it should have everything that is essential equipment. And if it's not there, it's my fault. So I fessed up. Then I admitted that I'd not looked thoroughly for all the bits and pieces that were needed before I sold the car. And that I was really regretting that fact, especially now that it had disadvantaged him so much. And then I plucked up the courage after expressing my concern and remorse and said, is there anything I can do to make it up to you? And is there anything I can do to help repair the distress, the time loss, the cost of my negligent actions in selling you this car in that state? And I held my breath, wondering what would come. And here's the result. He said, you can buy me a wheel brace. And here it is. $10 in Kmart. I hope it fits. We'll find out today. But I did something that the victim of my neglect requested. And I feel like it's a sorry with some meaning. I wonder how, in a less trivial situation for you, maybe, it wasn't trivial for that parishioner, I wonder how you would see sorry playing out in the important health of relationships in your household, at work, and particularly, I hope, in your church. So may God give us grace to learn to say sorry. Amen.